Several years ago, I found myself in an Ontario Municipal Board hearing. It's a lot like court, and it was held, I worked for the city of Sault Ste. Marie, and it was held in council chambers, and we were rebuilding a sanitary sewer that was 100 years old, and we had to charge people a local improvement to adjacent residences. And it wasn't a lot of money, but at the hearing, it was just the city's lawyer and myself, and the other side was a large group of people who were really misinformed, and they were very outspoken, so it was going to be a very interesting day. And it's a high-pressure situation. You want to do well for your employer. And so we felt the pressure. But if they had their way, based on their false testimony, injustice would have won. So we really wanted to win this. One fellow got up and he claimed that the cost to the homeowners, to his mother, who she couldn't speak English, so he was representing her. And he said, my mom doesn't have the $10,000 it's going to cost her to do this. So I must have telegraphed my body language to the judge, because he looked at me and he said, do you have something to say, Mr. Elliott? And I said, yes, I do. The fee that she'll be paying, or the additional, it's a tax, let's call it a tax. The additional tax she's paying is about $600. It'll be spread out over 10 years, and so it'll cost her about $5 a month. So the judge told the fellow to tell his mother that. He did. And her reaction was pretty obvious. It was in another language, but she must have said something like, what are we doing here? That's not a problem. What's this all about? So the issue essentially went away. Their case fell apart, and the judge eventually, when his decision came through, he ruled in our favor. And it struck me that when I went in there, I was pretty sure we were going to win. I had confidence in the judicial system. I had confidence that our case was solid and that we would win. Over the next 3 weeks, you'll see that Jesus had no such confidence in the hearings and the trials that he faced from his accusers. You'll see there was complete fabrication based on false testimonies that he was up against. And his ultimate conviction was probably the greatest miscarriage of injustice that the world has ever seen. But in the end, God's plan would play out. Someone described the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus this way. They said, it's simultaneously the worst thing man did to God and the best thing that God did for man. The worst thing man did to God and the best thing that God did for man. We are back in Matthew for the home stretch. In the new year, you might recall Reg covered Matthew 25. It was the last of Jesus' teachings. The remaining chapters cover his trial, his death, burial, and resurrection. The plan now is to cover those chapters between now and Easter. It's a good season, obviously, to do that, the rest of this story. So today's passage is the first 25 verses of chapter 26, the plot to betray and kill Jesus. So let's read that now. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 25. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Let's open in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We thank you for the gospel messages, the gospel books, all four that give us this story. We pray that you would open our hearts this morning, be with your servant. We pray that the message that you would have go forth this morning, as that's what we would be conveyed. Be with us in our time together, we pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. So, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after the 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus said, "You know this," because he's been telling them all along. They're not really getting the message, but he's been telling them repeatedly what's going to happen. And they still have a hard time with it. We have the advantage, I think, of hindsight, don't we? We can look at the whole story. We know what's coming. We know the Easter, what happens on Sunday morning on Easter. But it's easy for us to be critical of the disciples. But imagine being in their shoes. They're awaiting a king. These are a bunch of guys in their 20s and 30s. Like, they're ready. There's something's going to happen. And they've seen his power. They know the miraculous things that he can do. And they're awaiting a king that they think is going to help them overthrow the Roman occupation. The Roman occupation. So their leader is a miracle worker. They want to storm the castle. And the thought of their king being crucified is not even on, it's not even on their radar. They'd be starting completely over. But God always has a better plan, doesn't he? He had avoided his enemies up to now, and it was not his time, but now it was time for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. These guys didn't realize they were aligned with the being that was going to conquer death once and for all. Oh, God was going to deliver them all right, but not from some occupation of foreigners. He's going to deliver them from death and the grave. It's so typical of Jesus to place emphasis on the bigger things, isn't it? It's a bit like this in the healing of the paralytic. I like the story of the healing of the paralytic back in chapter 9 of Matthew. Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And when they question him, he says, "What's easier to do, forgive sins or heal the sick?" That's a good question. Our thoughts are often combined to our present circumstances. The healing is good, but God's omnipotence makes the healing easy. He can just speak the healing. But what about what he had to do to forgive sins? All of this leads up, he knows what's going to happen. So obviously it's more difficult for him to make a way to pay the ultimate price for forgiveness of sins. And think about the paralytic, which is more important? The healing or the forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness of sins is more important. I mean, we want both. Obviously, we pray for healing. But which one is more important? His good health is just temporary. He will eventually get sick and decline and pass away again. But forgiveness of sins and forever in the presence of God? What a marvelous hope we have in that promise. Do I want God to deliver me from my current circumstances, or do I want him to deliver me from death and the grave? I think the answer is clear. regardless of the circumstances. Jesus was sent to conquer the grave. The disciples didn't understand it at this time, but eventually they did. Verse 3, when the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So these guys had apparently seen enough. They were afraid this upstart radical was going to take over, basically, and they'd lose, all the people would follow him, and they'd lose their position and power. They were led by Caiaphas, the high priest. This fellow was obviously very powerful. He had been there for a long time. He's likely in good terms with King Herod, likely in good terms with the Roman occupiers. He probably benefited financially from the corrupt merchandising that was going on, and he very likely had a personal vendetta against Jesus. You'll see in coming Sundays the myriad ways that they broke their own laws. I read somewhere recently they broke 18 of their own laws in convicting him and sending him to the cross. Verse 4 says they plotted together. The Greek word there is dolo. They did it covertly, deceitfully, with guile and treachery. Verse 5, they said they shouldn't do it during the Passover, but it was God's timing. God's time had come. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God was going to happen during Passover. The sinless, no blemishes, the perfect Lamb, the complete sacrifice for sin was going to happen on the Passover, and there was nothing they could do about it. Verse 6, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, well, who is Simon the leper? Well, we doubt very much that this guy still had leprosy. He was likely someone that was healed by Jesus of leprosy, likely a follower now of Jesus. Clearly, they probably called him Simon the leper to distinguish him from all the other Simons in the area. My wife Dixie is from Thessalon, and every time I get together with my brothers-in-law, I'm always laughing at the various nicknames in Thessalon. I won't repeat any here. Ask me later. But is the island like that? There's a lot of nicknames on the island. Maybe I have a nickname now. I don't even know it. But trust me, I don't want to be called Don the Leper. I would appreciate not being called Don the Leper. So a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Some people suggest there are three anointings. Some people think there are two. There's Mary at Bethany, this unnamed woman here, and another occasion in Luke. According to John, this woman was Mary. And Matthew 26, it says 2 days before Passover. In John 12, it says 6 days before the Passover. Matthew and Mark say his head was anointed. John adds his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Feet or head, Jesus said his body, so possibly both. It's interesting. There's really nothing turns on these little details. Quite often, the gospel writers wrote what they were led to write, obviously, but small differences in testimony actually adds authenticity to cases like this. If everybody told exactly the same facts, it's very likely they were in collusion. The point is, he was anointed with a very expensive oil. Mark says it was 300 denarii, so that's about a year's wages. So this stuff was pricey. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For it could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. We do this, don't we? We look at someone spending a bunch of money and we say, I hope that dude is drilling wells for somebody in poor villages somewhere. But would we really give that extravagantly to the poor? It's a fair question to ask ourselves. Someone said, we judge others by their deeds, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. It's true. I do it all the time. She also broke the alabaster flask. Scholars say it was a fine, intricately carved container to hold the costly perfume. So she was all in. I mean, she broke the container. She used this whole thing. If I muse a little bit here, I wonder if Mary and Martha and Lazarus, maybe that family had money. They may have had means to do this. But even if they were, wealthy. The act was certainly sacrificial even for a wealthy person. This was expensive. John says it was Judas who complained the loudest, as he was the treasurer of the group and he was stealing from the money bag. Verse 8 uses the plural for disciples here, so the others, more than one disciple agreed here, I think, that it was wasteful to do this. But evidently they didn't expect or didn't suspect that Judas was helping himself to the cash. Verse 10, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Have you ever heard people say they intend to end poverty? We're going to abolish poverty? You hear that from time to time. I always think of this verse. According to Jesus, we will always have poor people in our midst. He wasn't saying don't help the poor. He was just pointing out that his ministry was the highest priority, especially at this point because he's so close to the crucifixion. John MacArthur says, "Worship rendered to God is a higher priority than any other earthly ministry." Dr. Henry Morris says, "There is no man-made social utopia or government program that will ever win the war on poverty until Christ returns and he completes setting up his kingdom on earth. Only then will universal poverty finally be achieved." And in our society, I guess this is my own opinion, in our society, we do something we define poverty up. What do I mean by that? I'm a numbers nerd. If you get to know me, you know I like numbers. So I looked up, I had a statistic in my head for years. I thought, I better check it, because that's probably from the 1990s. So I looked up the 95th percentile of household incomes in the world. And I think I just used Google, which is, of course, the source of all truth these days. It's $40,000 US for household income. So let's convert that to Canadian dollars. It's $55,000 Canadian is the 95th percentile household income. Well, what does that mean? That means if your household income is $55,000 or more, you are in the top 5% household incomes in the entire world. It puts poverty into perspective, doesn't it? Defining poverty is pretty difficult, but it's obvious that it is very widespread in our world today. I think Jesus was saying here, you can give to the poor any day for the rest of your life, but I'm only here for a little bit longer, so this anointing is good. In verse 12, he said, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." It seems to me, and this may be just my opinion, that this is a nod to treating the deceased with respect. I like this. It's my opinion. It seems to me our society might be losing a little ground here. I see a lot of obituaries these days. There's no visitation. There's no service. I get it. We need to respect everybody's wishes. I totally understand that. But I've been to many. I always drag my feet going to visitations, but I'm never regret going. I'm always glad I went. I remember back years and years ago, one of my colleagues, I was working in an engineering office, and one of our colleagues' father passed away. And I talked to another colleague and said, "Are you going to go to the funeral home? Let's go together. It's always nice to go together." He says, "No, I'm not going to go because I didn't know him." And I said, "Well, you didn't know him. Even if you did, he's not going to know you. The reason we're going is for our colleague. We go to visit and console and be with our friend and give them our condolences. We still grieve with the Abelsons, don't we?" I've been on the receiving end of visitation for several of my loved ones, and it really is a tremendous blessing. My dad was in the funeral business for about 50 years, 35 of them full-time. This is not a profession for the faint of heart. But in today's context, I'm thankful for the perspective Dad gave me in honoring and respecting those who have passed. Jesus was saying that The anointing was a good thing, and it was part of the burial tradition of the day. Verse 13 is interesting. He says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. It's true. Here we are, almost 2,000 years later, on the other side of the globe, on an island in Lake Huron, and we're telling her story. That's prophecy fulfilled right there. Did the woman understand better than the men here what was at stake? Maybe she did. Or maybe it was just something she did out of love for her Savior. A woman's intuition is real. Can I get a witness, guys? Us old married guys know. Listen to the woman in your life when they say something like, nah, I just don't feel right about that. Even if she did know, Jesus still gives her high praise for her act of pure worship. She anointed his head and feet. She would certainly know that kings were anointed, and he was her king. It was the ointment was probably myrrh, commonly used in burial, and it's interesting, it's one of the gifts that the wise men brought Jesus when he was little, back at Christmas time. Dixie was musing about this with me when I was running this by her, and she said, well, what about the odor? Do you experience smell memory? You know what smell memory is like? You get a whiff of something. Oh, my mom used to make that, like baking or a good meal. For me, one of my smell memories is two-cycle small engine exhaust. I love the smell. I love the smell of two-cycle engine exhaust. It smells way better than four-stroke, especially for small engine. Smells can trigger memories when you encounter them. I sometimes wonder if the people that were in that house, when they encountered this odor later on in their lives, did they remember this meeting? Just something fun to think about. Verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Why did he do this? Was he just a thief? Maybe. I read one thing. Some people think he wanted Jesus to go to the cross and reveal his deity in a big miraculous way, come down off the cross, and then they'd storm the castle. He was doing him a favor. I'm not so sure about that theory for reasons that'll follow. The evidence is that he made this bargain on his own. Jesus referred to him as an adversary in John chapter 6, the son of perdition in John 17. So did Jesus choose him as a disciple knowing who's going to do this? Yes, he did. Jesus was well aware of all of the prophecies about him in the Old Testament, and they have either come true or they will come true. That's one thing about prophecies. They have either come true or they will come true, 100%. The 30 pieces of silver, Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, that was the price of a slave. Verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into a city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So the Jewish people, this was a week celebration, the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It took a whole week. They'd kill the Passover lamb and eat the Passover meal on the first day. When Mark and Luke tell the story, they say Jesus said you can identify the guy because he's carrying a jar of water. Men didn't go get the water back then. The women that got the water from the well. So it would be uncommon for a man to be carrying the water, so they might have followed him back. There's some thought that God just prepared the homeowner's heart ahead of time to say yes to this request. There's another thing that I read that seems plausible as well, that Jesus actually went and maybe prearranged with this fellow that he wanted to have the Passover there because he needed to do it. He might have done it in private because he didn't want Judas to know where it was because he didn't want the betrayal to happen at the Last Supper. That's possible. It's plausible. You couldn't have Judas knowing that because he might alert the high priests. Once again, it's all God's timing. His timing is exquisite. So we find ourselves now in the upper room with Jesus and his 12 disciples for their last meal before the crucifixion. When it was verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." At this point, they all freaked out, as we say today. They are understandably distressed. They were, verse 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Verse 23, he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." But what's betrayal? Betrayal is the intentional exposing of another to danger by treacherously giving information to an enemy. He's confirming it's one of them, and it probably it applies, it's going to be someone close to him because you don't eat well with everybody, obviously. But didn't they all dip their hand in the dish? They all eventually denied him. We know that. We know Peter denied him three times. We also know they all ran away in the garden, so they all denied him in a way. But only one intentionally betrayed him over to the authorities with evil intent. Do we deny him? I'm sure I have many times. I doubt his goodness, or I miss an opportunity to tell someone about him. I miss a divine appointment. At the end of the day, you say, "Man, I could have handled that better. I could have said something more than I did, or said it better than I did. So I'm no better than these boys." Verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for him that if that man had not been born. There's some lines in Scripture that really make you shudder, don't they? This fits into that kind of category. You sit up and you say, "Well, whatever comes next, I don't want to be that guy." Woe to that man. It implies severe judgment, terrible suffering, spiritual devastation. What about this line? "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." I'm not aware of a more hopeless declaration than that. So I think we can be assured here, based on Jesus' words, that Judas was fully aware of what he was doing. He turned his back on his master, and he betrayed him in the most thorough definition of the word. It's evidence here that Judas had no hope or confidence left that Jesus would overthrow the Romans and give power back to the Jews. Jesus was matter-of-factly laying out the future for him and his betrayer. The phrase, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him," I think is evidence of the inevitable nature of biblical prophecy. Everything that's written about him is going to come true. So I repeat myself, all biblical prophecy has either happened or it still can happen, no exceptions. Verse 25, "Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" This is one of those, I went down a little rabbit trail on this one, because Jesus' answer here was almost word for word the same as his answer to Pilate when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He said, you have said so." In my 21st century English, I just wish Jesus made it a little more simple, and he said, "Yeah, it's you. You're going to betray me." Or to Pilate, "Yes, I'm a king." But he said, "You have said so." So when you speak at Island Bible Chapel, you get at least one shout out to Dean. So I talked to Dean about this one. And he reminded me that Luke said that Satan entered him when he first went to the chief priest to betray him. So he's under control of a pretty strong power. Was Judas maybe trying to see if Jesus knew the details of the betrayal? That's possible. Judas had already offered his services and was already paid to betray him up in verse 14. But I think Judas was aware enough to see, he may have said to himself, "I think he knows." So he was fully aware, I think, of what he was doing. So we have I've got a few applications here. I've got three of them, if the slide's up there. Referring to the anointing with oil, I think we can learn here that worship, Jesus is saying worship is primary and other ministries are secondary. When asked in the New Testament, someone asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And he said, the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the next one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He put them in order. C.S. Lewis talks about the principle of first and second things. And this is a principle that I have used in for over many years to try to sort things out. The principle reads something like, I'm paraphrasing it. He says, if you put what should be first second and what should be second first, you flip them, you actually do a disservice to both. I've seen it at work. I've seen someone who should have got the promotion not get it, and someone who shouldn't actually get it. So a disservice is done to both. Obviously, the one who didn't get it, they didn't get the promotion. But the one who did get it is also done a disservice because they're unqualified, and the rest of the industry sees that, and there's no respect for the person in that position, and things don't go well. So if you misplace them, you do a disservice to both. So if you put your care ministry for the poor ahead of worship, you're misapplying God's order. And we see this in Mary's act of worship. She placed worship in the primary place, consistent with the earlier setting. Remember when Martha was complaining about not having help in preparing the meal? Mary was worshiping. And Jesus commended her at that time as well. So be all in on following Christ. Focus your efforts on worshiping God as your primary duty. Your ministries are good. They're great. Do not stop doing the ministries. Hear me carefully. I'm not saying that at all. But the ministries are second. I think in Jesus' mind, ministries are secondary to worship. The second one I've got there is fulfillment of biblical, it's the third time I've said it here, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy is inevitable. And even a powerful institution like the government couldn't stop it from happening. The perfect Lamb of God was going to be sacrificed on the Passover. And finally, the last one, the omniscient, perfect, righteous, just judge is still on his throne and in control in spite of all the chaos around you. When things look really bad and not the way you expected, God's still has a good plan. Keep telling yourself God still has a good plan. I started with an anecdote where I was in a courtroom. When I went into that hearing, I was confident that the sitting member would see through all the chaos of our accusers and would rule in our favor. I had confidence. When the authorities were plotting to kill Jesus, he had no such confidence in the world's judiciary. In fact, they knew they were going to break their own rules in convicting him, the picture of sinless innocence and perfection. But he still had confidence, didn't he? He had confidence in his Father, who was still on his throne, ultimately in control of all things, and he knew that all wrongs would eventually be made right. We can do no better than to remind ourselves that we can have that confidence too, regardless of what is going on around us. God is sovereign and he is still in control. So I close with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So let's close in prayer. Our loving Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this story that's laid out for us so well, repeatedly in Scripture, of your passion. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to go through this for us. We cannot imagine how difficult it was, but we can sit here and thank you and know that if we are in you, we are the beneficiaries of the greatest gift that was ever given. So help us, Lord, in our daily lives. Help us in what we feel sometimes is chaos all around us. We thank you for the promise that you are still on your throne and you are still in control. We pray that you'll be with us this week. Give us a good week together and bring us again together again next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.